This afternoon, we're going to look at the five miracles that are in Matthew 9. We turn there to Matthew 9, that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. And I hope you guys learned quite a bit about Matthew 8, and I hope we learned a lot more about 9, because they say that the teacher learns a great deal more. So if you didn't learn enough, go out and study it. Really, I can't stress that enough, because you're never going to learn enough unless you do the work yourself as well. So let's go to Matthew 9, and we're going to be looking at the first one. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9, and we're going to be talking about a paralyzed man. So let's go look at Matthew 9, 1 through 9. It says, "Then he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose, and he departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given him so much power unto them." So there's quite a bit here. But to fully understand this story, I do want to look again at the passage in Luke. Because it's kind of interesting how they actually present this paralytic man to Christ. So let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 17 through 20. So picture this in your mind as we're reading this, by the way. I find it interesting. So 17 through 20 in Luke 5, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there was a Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, man which was taken with the palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him," before Christ, that is. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch and into the midst before Jesus." I mean, think about this for a moment. They couldn't find a way to get into the door into Christ. So of all things for them to think about to do, they lowered him in from the roof. I'm sorry, but that's quite genius to me. I would have never thought to bring somebody in by the roof. But that's what these men were doing. They knew that this man had to be seen by Christ. And they were going to do it they were going to find any way they could to take care of this. Now, if you're to actually look at the word couch in the Greek, you can see that it means nothing more than like a small pallet or maybe a small bed. So when I'm picturing this, I'm thinking of something like a hospital, the gurney or whatever they use, a little light thing. It isn't what we think of when we think of that big, heavy couch in grandma's house or something. It's a little light thing. So it wasn't really too difficult for them to do it. But just the fact that they thought of this was amazing, to me at least. Let's relook at Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. So we're back in Matthew. Verse 2, it says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on the bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven." I want you guys to notice something. Whose faith did they heal the man that was paralyzed? By whose faith did he heal him with? Was it the man that was paralyzed that he healed by? Absolutely not. Look at it again. It says, "Jesus, seeing their faith." And then he turned and said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven." It was by their faith. These men that had dropped, that did everything they could to get before Christ. One of the things that stood out to me when I was thinking about this and putting this together is it tells us that our prayers and our concerns to Christ, even if they're not for somebody that's of the faith, if it's not somebody of the faith or even somebody of the faith, when we pray or ask for help from Christ, If our faith is strong enough, he's going to listen. He's going to do it. That little prayer list that gets printed out every single week for us, it is important that we come together and our faith be strong enough that those things be done. Those people may not be concerned about the health of themselves or the fact that we care or Christ cares, but the fact that we care about them, we care strong enough that we're going to take their name to God in prayer, should speak a lot. But what's also interesting here is, instead of just simply healing the man like he had done in these other miracles, he just walked up to him and healed him. This man, he first tells them to, he tells them, "Thy sins be forgiven of thee." That tells us quite a bit of a message here, if we think about it. This man's paralyzed, but the first thing Christ does is he walks up to him and says, "Your sins have been forgiven." What's that tell us? Christ is putting a very big importance on this man's spirituality. He's more concerned about his spirit than he is about this paralysis that's only on this earth. Think about this. Are we doing the same thing? Are we more concerned about our health or our physical well-being or our physical needs? Are we focusing like Christ on the spiritual side of things? It's quite interesting. I thought that was a wonderful example for us to learn and live by. In the following verses, we've seen the Pharisees or the scribes. They were calling him, saying he was blaspheming. Because who's the one that could forgive sins at this time? The only one they knew of that could do that is God. And here you got a man in front of them that's saying, "Your sins be forgiven." Of course they're going to think this, that only God could do it. So this man is blaspheming because only he could be God. But Jesus makes a point in verse 5. He says, "For whether is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk.'" Now, if he'd have previously spoken the words of "arise and walk," they'd have no doubt in their mind that he was speaking the truth. Because that man clearly gets up and walks, as we see in the following verse. But for them to say, "Your sins are forgiven," they were upset because they have no physical proof that whether that happened or not. They couldn't prove him wrong that his sins truly had been forgiven. So in a way, I could walk up to somebody and it's easier to say, "Your sins be forgiven." Whereas it is, if I say, "Oh, tomorrow you're going to find $1 million if you click yes on this picture," or whatever Facebook does all the time. You know that's not going to happen. But they couldn't prove it. One question I've heard, and upon studying this, it kind of makes sense now to me a little bit better, is talks about some of the people that, like the thief on the cross, tells these people that they've been saved. But we don't have any proof of whether or not they went through baptism. We don't know if they went through the plan of salvation. We have no proof on this. But the answer is right here in this verse. Verse 6 says, "But they, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." While Christ was on earth, he had the power to say, "Your sins are forgiven." At this time, they didn't need baptism to be saved. They didn't need the baptism to be forgiven of their sins like we do. Christ spoke it. This man was saved. Christ spoke it to that thief. That man was saved. We don't need any other proof other than Christ spoke it. The reason I believe that this is true and that we can agree is that if Christ had spoken these words, if he'd have told these people, "You are saved," and it wasn't true, Christ would have been a liar. And if Christ was a liar, there goes our entire foundation for Christianity. Our very foundation would crumble if Christ lied in those few occasions where he says, "Thy sins be forgiven." Think about that. The next miracle we're going to look at is a woman that's having troubles with hemorrhaging. for me, again, as I mentioned earlier this morning, I'm not a doctor. I don't know what these terms really mean. I don't have any problem. But hemorrhage is just simply an escape of blood from a ruptured blood vessel, especially when profuse. But what's interesting as we're going to read this is we're going to see that this lady had been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years. So she's been struggling with this for quite some time. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 19 through 22. 19 through 22, and it says, "And Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of the blood, 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said within herself, 'If I may but touch the garment, I shall be made whole.' But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole within that hour." How strong was that woman's faith? That all she had to do, in her mind, you can see it in this verse. In verse 21, she said in herself, "If I only maybe touch the garment, I shall be made whole." She had strong enough faith that just touching the hem of his garment, that she would be made healed. She'd be healed. Do we have enough faith like that? Again, another small verse, but we can learn a lot of things. There was no doubt in this woman's heart. She knew for a fact that if she touched Jesus' clothes, she would be taken care of. Question I ask is this: when we touch the words, or you know, flipping through the pages, when we're reading the Bible, are we taking these words as fact? Are we looking at them as, "I know for a fact I'm going to find something in here that's going to heal me"? Are we in here saying, "Christ has the power to heal me"? For whatever concern it is. Verse 22, we notice one little thing. It says, "Daughter, be of good comfort." Why? "Your faith has made thee whole." One of the interesting things is if we have strong faith, Christ is going to comfort us. If we have strong enough faith to believe that he's going to take care of us, we're studying his word, we know for a fact we will be comforted. But she had to have one thing first. She had to have faith. She had to have action. You see that she came to him. He didn't go seeking her out. He already had the power to heal her. She came to him, and we need to come to him as well. So prior to the woman hemorrhaging, we see in verse 18, she kind of interrupts Jesus as he's walking off. But if we look at verse 18, it says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live.'" So some further stuttering about this man that Matthew's just simply referring to as a ruler, we wouldn't really understand who he is. But if we look at other versions of the Bible, or you can look at other things, it refers to him as a ruler of the synagogue. So this is a man that is highly religious. He knows how to worship. This is a man who sits at the top, basically. The thing is, he says, "My daughter is even now dead." She's just basically died before him, and he knows for a fact that there is no man on this earth that could do it but Christ himself. He gave up what would. We have another man of great power, similar to the centurion from this morning. Throwing all that aside, not concerned about what others are going to think about him, but throwing himself down to Christ, knowing that he can take care of his daughter, that Christ has that healing power. We follow through. After the lady interrupts here, we can see in 23 through 36, "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels, and the people making noise, he said unto them, 'Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. Let's stop there for a moment. We look at the first one. When Jesus arrives at this home, we have a lot of noise going on. A lot of music being played or people talking. Upon studying this a little further, back then they had a very interesting profession. And these were people that were professional mourners. They'd come in, they'd cry for the person that's dying. I would never have thought of a job like that. I don't know how good it paid or nothing like that, but it just, these were professional people that were just, their only job was to go around crying for people. I don't understand that one. But anyways, Christ tells them, be quiet. She's not dead. And they laugh at him. They don't understand who he is. They know they see a dead woman. They know they're getting paid for a job, so clearly she must be dead to them. But they scoffed at him. And what's he do? He proves them wrong. He goes in, where was it? Verse 25, and when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. There's no reason to doubt Christ. If he says something, that's that. He says this woman was alive. There should be no doubt in our mind, no matter what we think, no matter what the doctors say, no matter what people say, if Christ says, this is it, that's it. There is no other options. Think of this when I said, when we read some of the stuff from the inspired writers. We see things like no drinking, no fornicating, no doing this or no doing that. Or on the other hand, we see enjoy doing this with the brethren, be in fellowship, attend services, study your Bible. If he tells you these things are important, then they must be important. If they tell you this thing's real, like this woman is alive, she's not dead, then the other things he tells you, obviously you should still also believe. You should take him at his word. The interesting thing is, are we going to be like those men that were sitting around? Are we going to be scoffing at Christ? I hate to say it, but the day that we die, he's going to have, or not the day we die, when the day of judgment, he's going to have those books open. And I promise you, he won't be scoffing at you. But if your name's not in there, you won't be coming home with him. It really will not be a laughing matter. Next miracle, to me, it comes across as a great surprise, honestly. Studying it, I thought this was pretty interesting. Even though as we read it, we're just like, oh, okay. Matthew 9, 27 through 31 is where we're going to read. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of God, have mercy on us. And when he was come unto the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus unto them saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, He their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged him, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame, and, in all the country. So what we have two blind men. Men who obviously cannot see a thing. But they knew where Christ was. They could see Christ. They knew where to find him. They knew who he was. Take a look at it in verse 27 again. It says, Thou Son of David. They knew who he was. Yet they couldn't see. They couldn't see the same things we see. I thought it was kind of interesting that, you know, you hear that phrase where one sense starts to die off and the other one start to grow up or grow a little stronger. I thought that was kind of applicable here, and I thought it was interesting that they knew that he was the Son of God, in other words, or Son of David. In other words, he was the Messiah that was promised. Two blind men saw him for who he really was. Then Christ asked him in 28. It says, when he come unto the house, the blind men came over to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe you that I am able to do this? He asked them, do you believe me? Do you believe that I have the power? Of course, they say yes. I mean, why would they come chasing him if they didn't believe in him? Verse 29, a very familiar statement here that he gives to these people that he's given to almost all these other miracles. He says, then he touched their eyes and saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. It's not because, you know, they sat at home, said some prayers, and Christ all of a sudden came to them. They had to do some work. These blind men had to go find him. These blind men had a strong enough faith that they would search out the man that they knew could heal them, that could take care of them. That should say something to us, too. I know we've kind of already mentioned it as well as Christ is just going to, you know, dangle it here right in front of us. Here's our salvation. We have to make this step to come forward and grasp it. It's not going to be as simple as sitting at home saying a little tiny prayer. It's not going to be as simple as the day you die, you'd be like, well, I believe in God all the way. It's okay. I'm good. No, we have to have action. All these instances where we've seen faith healing them was because they were acting. They were doing something, not just sitting around. In verse 30, we see the usual here that Christ tells a lot of people when he does miracles for him. He says, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see, the man, no man knoweth. If somebody just miraculously gained their vision back, let's say OC got his eyes back, we would all know about it. There would be no hiding it. You know these two blind men have been, you probably seen them walking the streets, you avoided them so you didn't hurt them or bump into them. The people knew that these men were different, that something had changed. There was no hiding it. So as they departed, in verse 31, it spread abroad about his fame. The word got out. There was no hiding it. For what Christ had done was literally a miracle. Another miracle we have here is actually another short one. But it's also going to show us, again, his power over the spirits. So we're going to go to Matthew 9, 30, 32 through 33. It says, and they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. When we read the word dumb in the King James, it's not referring to somebody that's not intelligent. It's referring to somebody that cannot speak. Imagine somebody that has their tongue cut out. They couldn't speak for whatever reason. But Christ comes in. We know the reason. He had a devil in him. Sorry. He got the demon out of him. And the crowd, they said they'd never seen anything like this in Israel before. Now, we're not referring to people that hadn't been seen things before. These aren't people that, you know, they hadn't been duped before for some other reason or hadn't been, you know, they've probably seen magic tricks like, you know, with the cards and stuff. They know what trickery and stuff it is. They know what somebody's fake fires or whatever magic or whatever you can think of. They knew that things like that were nothing but tricks. But here it says, and the multitudes marveled, saying, was seen in Israel. Nothing as great and powerful as what Christ was doing right here and then had ever been seen. They knew who he was. They knew. With each of these miracles, we learn quite a bit of things about faith. We learn it isn't just the individuals. We learned with the paralytic man that the friends, the loved one, the ones that loved him enough to bring him to Christ and make the sacrifice, going through that roof, their faith is what healed that man. Their faith is what helped him. We've seen that the ruler, his faith for his daughter helped her. We've seen the blind man, they could see for some reason. They could see Christ. They knew who he was. That tells us a lot, though, about our faith, if we think about it. We have the power to pray for one another, to encourage each other, to have that faith, knowing that Christ will take care of our friends, our family, and our loved ones. But it also gives us another point that kind of have to read between the lines kind of thing here. Since Christians, as Christians, we are to follow these examples and to, you know, have strong enough faith for others, that should give us reassurance. That should give us reassurance to know we're not alone. On this earth, we have brethren and sisters who are praying for us, that have strong enough faith that even though when we're feeling ill or down our luck or we break a hip or whatever the reason, you know, there are others praying for us. You're not alone. Even if you're stumbling away from the faith, there are others praying for you that you would come back. To me, that is a very powerful message that we can get just from studying these simple miracles. There's a lot more to it than just what we read here. Now, while we're never alone, there's a decision that we must make as individuals. A decision that only I can make for myself, and only you can make for yourselves. And that's to have your own faith. Not your parents, not your spouses, not your family members, but your own faith. If you don't have your own faith, chances are you're going to fall away. If you're just relying on the coattails of somebody else, you will fall away. And you can't get that faith. You can't gain faith unless you're studying, unless you're listening and paying attention to sermons, paying attention to lessons, just being diligent, eagerly looking for more. And you gain that from Romans 10:17, as we've talked about before. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot get it unless you're in God's word. It's not just going to magically come to us. It doesn't work like that. We have to come to terms. Like the woman with the hemorrhage. She had no doubt in her mind that Christ could heal her. No doubt. Do we strongly believe that Christ has that same power? Do we, is our faith strong enough that we know without a doubt that everything Christ says is true and we believe in him? Hebrews 11:6 talks about that, where if we don't have faith, it's impossible to please God. And we must believe that he is a rewarder of these. We must believe that he's truthful. We must believe these things, or else everything crumbles. Upon hearing his word and studying it and learning it, we also learn that God expects everybody to repent. Acts 17:30 talks about how he commands all men to repent. And if you look at the Greek of that, that's women inclusive, so don't feel any like you're left out or anything. But that is definitely everybody's included. We all must repent. And then like the eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts, we must make a confession before men. You can't just put on Christ unless you do the things that he wants us to do. That is the only way we're going to get to heaven. After we've made our confession, we get put in the watery grave. Galatians 3:27 tells us that's how we get in contact with Christ's blood. That's how we put on Christ. There's no other way unless we do it his way. And Peter in Acts chapter 2:38 tells us that baptism is for the remission of our sins. Now, if there's things that you've been struggling with, it doesn't have to be that you're just, that you haven't been baptized yet or not. The invitation is for all. If you've been struggling, let us know your problems. Let the brethren use their faith to pray for you. Now's the time for all of us, if you need it, to come forward as we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the